Our New Testament reading and our text this morning are found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, I begin reading at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Lord, we pray that you will give help now to the preaching of your word, to our hearing of it, to our faculties of discernment, that you will give us that wisdom that we are promised if we come to you in prayer. That we, O Lord, may be a wise people, a discerning people, not so that we may claim any special privilege or superiority, but that we may be those who are protected and those who are protectors from the lies that are about. Give us help, O Lord, now as we meditate upon these things, and give us the help particularly of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you just a little bit of a roadmap of where we want to go this morning as we look at this passage. I don't know if it's 3 points or not, but I'll give you 3 general categories of thought. That the passage we have here is a general call to discernment, and so we want to explore that a little bit. That the passage we have here, secondly, is in a context, the Sermon on the Mount, where there is a kind of double discernment that we can see being advocated by Jesus as he preaches this sermon, and that there's also, within the context, we might assume Jesus setting some expectations for what his kingdom is like. And then thirdly, some thoughts about keys to discernment. This passage gives us a primary key to discernment, and that primary key involves just look at the fruit, just look at the result, and that will tell you something about the person that you're talking to or the person that is talking to you. And there are more keys, I think, that we can discern from the Bible within the context of this Sermon on the Mount and outside the context, and we might touch on those, but there are keys, and Jesus draws attention to one particular one, although I think we'll touch on some of the others as well. Well, first of all, a call to discernment. I'm not preaching to you from John this morning. So why am I preaching to you from Matthew? Well, here's true confessions time. I was invited to preach at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America down the road here at Burtonsville, and they have decided to follow an interesting course of action. I think they're without a pastor now. And so both the guest preachers, which I guess I will be in another week, and the candidates, they want to assign a text. And so I guess the idea is that way you can't pull out your A material and overwhelm everybody and then find out that you don't have any other A material as a preacher. But in any event, I'm not a candidate there. I was assigned this text. And so I'm trying it out on you and others first before I... I mention that not because it's that important that you know that particular thing, but I mention that to let you know that there is a controversy that has been in our denomination in the last year or so, in which the word wolves has been tossed around. And I just wanted to let you know that I'm not using this passage this morning as a way of getting into that controversy. If you don't know that much about it, I probably won't try to enlighten you, but just to let you know that, I may be touching on things that are relevant to that controversy, but I'm here to just preach to you what I believe I understand to be the main considerations that we have to look at in this passage. And so there's a general call to discernment here, I think. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount sometimes has sections to it in which we can see a flow of thought. But this is not a detailed part of his sermon in which he goes into great detail about dealing with false prophets. It comes, I think, probably as part of the general teaching that Jesus was engaged in during his earthly ministry. We know there's another sermon similar to this one in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain. I don't know whether one of our gospel writers took some literary liberties or whether these were, in fact, two very distinct sermons. I see no problem believing that they could be two very distinct sermons. I just gave you a true confession that I'll be preaching on this next week, and the sermon will probably be a little different. And so I don't think Jesus necessarily had brand new material, as it were, every time he preached or taught. Some of the same themes, I'm sure, were brought to different audiences, and we know he did some of his preaching outdoors, so same sermon occasion or not, I don't know, but there in the Gospel of Luke, some of the principles that Jesus articulates seem to focus more on the test of fruit in terms of our own personal lives. And so this is where we're looking at our second general part of this sermon, the double discernment factor. Luke talks about a good tree brings forth good fruit, or a similar kind of illustration that shows the same principles at work, but it's geared towards the hearers looking at themselves a little bit. If you find yourself manifesting dubious behavior, outbursts of anger or whatever it may be, where does that come from? Well, Proverbs says it's out of the heart are the issues of life. I think that's one of the old translations. The passage we read this morning said, I think, the springs of life. But it's what's in our heart that gives way to how we behave. Now, it is true that people can, for a while, disguise what's in their heart. A little bit like a spy who goes undercover and hides his or her true loyalties and intentions and purposes. But if that's all that ever happens, if there's never a moment in which that is used to an advantage for the other side, then you might say, what's the purpose of it all? And a person can hide, perhaps for a while, what is going on in their life, but we expect that it will eventually come out. Now that becomes a tricky matter when it comes to our discernment, because then we're stuck with the question, is this the way that person really is in their heart? Or are they just having a bad day? They lost sleep, they didn't get coffee this morning, whatever. And, you know, either one is possible. None of us, I hope, claims sinless perfection or that all of our actions have always been in accordance with God's will and the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And so there are times when, yes, God lives in our heart if we're a Christian, but there can be a rebellion that takes place there too. So Jesus, as he gives this general principle, and you look at it from the standpoint of, say, the Gospel of Luke, is saying, you know, you really have to look at yourself first. That you have to discern what's going on in your own life before you're able to discern what's going on in somebody else's life accurately. After all, we are fairly charitable to ourselves, aren't we? If we have a problem, we've slipped up, we say, well, you know, that's not the real me, and I'm going to move on and try not to do that again by God's grace, and, you know, Christ has forgiven me. Somebody else does it. See, I wonder if they really repented. And so that kind of discernment, we need to understand the dynamics in our own life if we're going to understand some of the spiritual struggles that other people are going through. And if we're charitable to ourselves, then shouldn't we be charitable to others in terms of how we approach them and understand them? So there is a kind of double discernment. And if we look then back at the Gospel of Matthew, we will find that Jesus has that double discernment within the context of this passage in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. He talks about, judge not, lest you be judged. The unbeliever's favorite Bible verse, I suppose. But of course, that is not a verse that erases the need for discernment, because you move right over and you see that Jesus is urging his followers to have discernment. How else are you going to figure out whether that's a real sheep or that's a wolf that's hiding under a sheep's fleece so that it can gain entrance to the flock and become the predator that that animal really is, instead of presenting as a sheep. So there is, in the context of Matthew, an understanding that we are to be careful about judging others. There is also, in that larger context of this verse, an understanding that we're to take the log out of our own eye before we try to remove the speck from a brother or sister's eye. I've told people that one of the things that I don't really like very much is going to the eye doctor. I have to do that twice a year usually, and I'm one of their problem patients whenever they go to take the pressures on my eyes because I'm a squinter. And the next thing you know, the tech there is trying to hold my eyelid open and I'm squinting even harder, you know. Maybe some of you are better patients than I am. Congratulations, I just have that problem. But you can imagine that kind of native instinct we have to protect our eyes. If the eye doctor comes in and we discover that, you know, he's got some eye problems of his own, he can't really see very clearly, and there he is trying to take the pressure or look at the eye or do a laser operation or something like that, and you're wondering, how is this going to end up? Only usually you don't wonder that very much and think about it rationally. You just go, oh, no. And so that idea of someone taking a speck out of your eye who can't really see very well themselves becomes a real problem. It's not going to work very well in eye doctor land, and it doesn't work very well in the church either. And some people who think that they're real experts at discernment need to begin with self-discernment. That's where you have to begin before you get there. Now, another part of the context is that the Sermon on the Mount is really kind of a kingdom teaching of Jesus, and it's setting some expectations for what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. And it's pretty radical because it challenges the expectations of Jesus' hearers. What were they expecting the Messiah would do when he brings Israel to prominence in the coming of the kingdom? Well, we'll be number one. We'll be in charge of things. Things will start running right here. We're always looking for somebody who will make things run right, vote the right way, and everything will run right. I don't know. This kingdom expectation of Jesus. When you come to this passage, you have to say, oh, part of what Jesus is saying is that there's still going to be a need to be discerning. There's still going to be the possibility of false prophets. How come, if the kingdom is going to introduce this wonderful golden age of peace and shalom, where everything will just be fine, won't the false prophets have disappeared? And so, I think implied in this passage is the kingdom may not work itself out exactly the way you think it will. What was a false prophet in Israel? Well, I suppose they might have thought of a Gentile as being a false prophet, but a false prophet could most naturally arise within Israel in the Old Testament, and there were certain tests to see whether that person was a true or a false prophet. And you read about some of the thoughts in Deuteronomy 18 and 19 and Numbers 12. You can read those at your leisure. If a prophet prophesies that something will happen and it doesn't happen, then you do not need to fear what he has to say. Maybe he's able to predict something, but he's telling you to turn aside after other gods. Well, that's clearly against God's own prophetic revelation. God doesn't contradict himself, and so that's another reason not to listen to him. So with the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, the danger of false prophet is that it's going to be someone who is probably more on the inside than the outside. They come, they present themselves so well. We are prone to judge by appearances. Paul had that problem during his ministry. There were perhaps some very eloquent, convincing speakers, great salesmen. Paul was not necessarily that eloquent or that imposing of an appearance. Wouldn't have made a great television personality. But he had the truth. It was the truth that was what commended Paul. It wasn't Paul that commended the truth. And so, kingdom expectations. Yes, it's still a potentially real danger. Now, keys to discerning. Jesus points to a major key. You look at the fruit. You look at what's going on. Somebody says one thing and something else is coming about. And I would suggest that there are several other criteria that are related to this. Before you can compare the fruit and the tree that it comes from, you have to know some truth yourself. You don't necessarily have to be a tree doctor. You have a tree doctor here, I believe. But some of us can probably tell an apple tree apart from a palm tree. You don't have to have a great degree to figure that one out. But you have to know some things. And so the Bible, as a general matter, tells us, you know, you have to begin with the truth, with the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord, a reverence for God that acknowledges the words of God. That Proverbs passage that was read this morning. What's going on there? A father is teaching a son. Listen to my words. Out of the heart are the springs of life. Guard your heart. But those words come from first listening to that father. If we are to be discerning, we need to go to the source of truth, which is the gospel, the Bible. And if we're confused a little bit about what the Bible teaches on some particular issue, then we can pray. If any man lacks wisdom, let him pray. The gospel is what the deception of false prophets is going to be all about anyway. That's where it's ultimately going to lead, to some kind of denial of the gospel. So we need to know the gospel and we need to live the gospel. If we're not living the gospel, living by grace, living by the knowledge that we stand in need of forgiveness and trusting Christ alone, and that graciousness that Christ has shown to us needs to be manifest towards others. If we're not living by that, if we haven't absorbed it, then we're not going to be very discerning. We've already lost the major battle when it comes to discernment. And so we begin with the gospel, the truth, the Bible. We come in prayer to try to understand these things. And then we can turn to our own heart and say, you know, I need to be clear about some of my own things before I can help others. That's, again, in the context. And then there are the visible evidences. God has given us an inner life. Luke talks about the heart. Matthew, in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, I don't think uses the word heart, but talks about something inward. Same idea. The way God has made us is that people can't mind read. We have a secret. It's our secret until we choose to tell it. It's part of being an image bearer of God. God has his secret counsel. We don't know God's secret counsel unless God chooses to reveal it. But of course, by the behavior that we see, and by our own self-knowledge, we can sometimes seem to read somebody's mind, especially our children. When you see little Susie on her tiptoes on the kitchen counter reaching up for the cookie jar, you probably know what she's thinking and what's in her heart. And it's not only because you see what she's doing, but probably because you were there once too yourself. And that's not a matter of an immediate analysis of her heart. That's a matter of experience and observation and inward reflection on our own ways of thinking and doing things. There are some people who are relatively naive. They might seem guileless, and they don't understand the sneaky person that very well. But a thief can catch a thief, can't he? And so we have those kinds of means of discerning. When it comes to the outward manifestations, we can go to the context of the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, where is a person's treasure? That's where their heart is. Or where their heart is, their treasure is. I always get that confused in my head, but I think it comes out the same way, either direction. What do they like to spend their time and money on? What is it that is their chief joy that if they are on vacation, retired, have good health, and can do whatever they want, what is it? You know, some people, maybe the golf course. I was cured of that after my first game of golf. It didn't go well and never wanted to do it again. But where somebody's money goes, particularly, that is a key to what's going on in their heart. It's not that being rich is wrong. I just read on the OPC website, I think it was a couple of days ago, about a woman out in Iowa, elderly woman who, because of her husband's business, inherited a really huge meatpacking outfit, lots of money, and she used her home and her money to help the struggling Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I remember as a college student going out to Newark, New Jersey to do some inner city ministry that was supervised by a fellow named Bill Iverson. And he had contacts in the community, and one of them was, I think, a CEO of Equitable Life Insurance or one of these great big insurance companies. And that man did something extraordinary. It wasn't just giving money if you have a lot of money, giving money may not be a whole lot. He opened up his home to some of us scruffy college students. His heart was in the gospel and seeing the city reached for Christ, helping college students learn something about that. So much so that he didn't just say, here, I'll write you a check, but here, I'll open the doors of my home to help make that possible. Now, that's really where a lot of our hearts are, isn't it? The sanctity of our home. And opening the doors to strangers is probably not the first choice we're inclined to make. But there was a man who had money, but that doesn't mean his heart was enslaved to his money. I believe his heart was with Jesus and the advancement of the gospel. What is it we talk about? That's a key to what's going on in our heart. Those are things that reveal the natural inclination. Now, beyond visible manifestations and evidences, what we do, where we spend our money, what we talk about, there is coming back to the simplicity of the gospel. Before we get there, one other thing maybe I should say. There is the help of church officers. We live in a time where we're told we need to rely on the experts for all kinds of advice, medical advice, financial advice. Well, certainly in my case, I could use expert advice for finances. I don't know how this inflation thing's going to go. But we're all confronted with a complex society in which we feel a need to sometimes talk to experts. But what do you do when the experts are saying diametrically opposite things? How do you come to trust who a real expert is from a guy who's a phony expert? And that's, again, where you need to know the gospel, and you need to pray, and you need to recognize that nobody's a perfect expert except God himself. But God has appointed helpers, officers, leaders in the church to help you with discernment. And you see an interesting passage in Ephesians 20 where Paul calls for the Ephesian elders. And he tells them, I know after I'm gone, you're going to run into some problems. You're going to have ravenous wolves that are going to try to tear the flock apart. He called the elders to hear that message. Now, Matthew 7 seems to be more general, but I think as you look at the Bible specifically, you find it's especially to the elders that this warning to be discerning, to be wise, is necessary to protect the flock. And it's incumbent upon the sheep to try to be supportive of the elders. Not every person who's in the church is a ravenous wolf. Not every person in the church is a goat. Not every person in the church is a real easy sheep to live with. You have some high maintenance sheep too. And sometimes you wonder, is this a goat, a wolf, or just a high maintenance sheep? You need people who are godly and gracious to help with those situations. We don't want to be destroying the high maintenance sheep. We want to help them become a little more agreeable by the grace of the gospel. This morning, if you're a high maintenance sheep, stop it. Be part of the solution, not of the problem. Don't be the headache. Be an encouragement. Isn't it the case sometimes with our children that when they don't have anything positive to do, they'll find something distressing to you to do? Find a ministry where you can be productive, a way of being an encourager. So instead of a high-maintenance sheep, you're a helper. But not every high-maintenance sheep is a wolf or a goat. And you need wise elders to help you through that discernment process and that growing process or reclamation process. And because we're Presbyterians, we believe that you can't always do it with one elder. Because elders sometimes have different views of how to view situations and people. In the abundance of counselors, there is wisdom. And not to get deeply into the recent controversy, I don't think that elders or sheep probably do a lot of reclaiming of people with Twitter. It's in the Church of Jesus Christ, coming together as a people, that we minister to one another, and the high-maintenance sheep can become a productive sheep. Discernment, ultimately, you might say, well, that's a heavy order, having discernment. And yet, if we go to the first principle, the gospel, that's simple enough for a small child to understand. Simple enough that you don't have to go to seminary. When I was in that urban environment in Newark, New Jersey, we went to an urban church, and I remember a sermon from the pastor who I don't think had a big college or seminary resume. And he made this interesting description of the gospel. He says, there's a symphony of the scriptures. And if you hear somebody and there's some notes that are out of tune, you know it's wrong. He was talking about cults, I believe. That there's a harmony. It all hangs together. And I also remember my little daughter when she was 7 or 8, I was fooling around with the TV, and I think we just had cable, and I was looking, and I tuned in, and there was one of the sons of a televangelist who was crying and saying, please support the ministry. My father's repented. There had been a sexual scandal, and he's going on and on. And my daughter saw me listening to that, and she said, Daddy, turn it off. You don't have to be highly educated to be wise. If your heart is right, and especially if it's steeped in the gospel of grace, the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. We recognize our dependence on Him, and in recognizing that, we know everybody else is dependent upon Him. We're not to make others our God, Christ, sola Christus. He's the only Savior, and He is the one who watches over our soul, and ultimately the one who knows how to deal with wolves. May the grace of God help you to be discerning, and the elders, and may the Church of Jesus Christ no good days as we continue in this conflict. Pray for the peace of the church. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning as a people who can very easily be drawn to foolishness instead of wisdom and discernment. Help us to know our hearts as far as we are able, but to know beyond that your grace, your gospel, and to see how it works itself out in real life so that we may serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing now hymn 304.